it was a great time of worship this morning. I really thank the musicians, and really encouraged me, because a lot of what we sang was directly feeding in to what I've got to speak about. God creating the heavens and the earth. There was quite a lot there about creation. There was also quite a lot there about God's sovereignty. And also, I love that song, "There Must Be More Than This," because it's a sentiment that if you've been walking with the Lord for any amount of years at all, that sentiment would have come in at some time. Lord, there's got to be more than this. And last week, John spoke about the joy of the Lord, that is something the Lord wants us to experience, but if we're real, we don't experience it all the time. We don't experience the peace that passes all understanding all of the time, but we do have touches of it. But the Lord wants to give us more. The description in Corinthians of love, that love bears all things, it endures all things. It's not always our testimony. I remember when I first came to the Lord, and I shared a little while ago my testimony. I got a job as a publisher's rep, a Christian publisher's rep, and I'd go into bookshops and sell all these books. And I remember there was one bookshop down south, I won't get too specific in case he's still there, although I think he's probably with the Lord now. And I'd only become a believer and I was buzzing. This guy was so miserable. His head was always down in the gloom, and you know, yeah, well, right, what can I do? I can only give you 5 minutes, and you know, before 3 minutes were up, I said, look, I've really got to go on the phone. And I just left there thinking, he can't be a Christian. He can't. Because the contrast was so great. I was just on, you know, cloud nine, and he was sort of, oh, you know, really down in the dumps. Every time I saw him, really. So, but I think he was. I think he was a believer. He was just under the stresses of life. And often we do feel that way. We're constantly seemingly living under the tyranny of time. There's never enough time to do things, and we're chasing our tails all the time. And we are tempted to consider that our time belongs to ourselves. And the Lord, amongst many other things that he's wanting to teach us, is wanting to teach us that our time does not belong to us. That there is a time under heaven for everything that he decrees. Like in Ecclesiastes, time to live, time to die, a time for joy, a time for mourning. All those experiences are part of life, and God sets times for them within our life. Time is a peculiar thing. It's not a thing. It's not a thing that exists in space. We measure time by things that exist in space. My watch tells me the time, the fact that we see things decaying all around, that measures time. The week that we have, the month, it measures time. But time isn't a thing itself, it's a quality. And I'll be talking about that at more length. Now Ray reminded us a few weeks ago, he brought up 2 Timothy 3:16, that all scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, living as though love God never fails. Now, that scripture, when Timothy wrote about it, of course, was what we call the Old Testament. It's a real misnomer, but what we mean is from Genesis through to Malachi, I suppose, if we use the Western chronology. That's the only scriptures they had. And the core of those scriptures were, of course, the Ten Commandments. That's the very, very core. But many other commandments around that. And these were the scriptures. When the Council of Jerusalem decreed what was incumbent upon the Gentiles, they said three things, didn't they? To avoid fornication, to avoid blood and blood strangled and sexual immorality. But we don't read the rest of that verse, because many people think, well, that's all we need. It's just those things. And incidentally, many Christians don't even keep to that. I mean, if you like black pudding, well, you're not reading that verse as it should be. Blood was forbidden, even to Christians post Jesus' resurrection. So remember, this isn't before, this is after. And that's what was taught. But the rest of the verse says, it's not even another verse, it says, for they have Moses taught to them in the synagogues every week. Now, if you read your commentaries, they almost gloss over that. There's hardly any commentary that I know of that really tackles the end of that verse properly. And what they were saying is, we don't want to overload these new converts coming in from amongst the Gentiles. There are some basic things that have to be in place for us to have fellowship. If they're in sexual immorality, if they are eating things with blood, etc., we can't even meet together and fellowship, because Jewish fellowship was always over food. I mean, you can't have Jewish fellowship without food. It's an essential part of a fellowship. And it's a good... Yeah, absolutely. And it's great, isn't it? Because when you sit down with people, you can't easily get away. You know, even if the conversation's not too interesting. But you're faced with fellowshipping for a while. It's not, I've got to go immediately. So sitting down to eat it is a good thing. And the disciples were confident that these new converts, they would go to hear the scriptures where? In the synagogues. That was the only place that had the scrolls. They didn't have books like we have. No printing presses then. To write out a scroll was a craft, had to be done very, very accurately by the scribes, and it was very expensive. It was done on vellum. It took a long time. And so that was the only place people could go. So theologians today recognize that the early church movement, if we can call it that, was actually a synagogal movement. It was people going to the synagogues to hear the word and then meeting in homes or outside in the open to worship the Lord that they'd discovered through Jesus, through Yeshua. So what are these scriptures that Timothy was talking about? I'd like to just go to the Ten Commandments, if you've got your Bible, and that's Exodus 20. And let's see how we feel about them. Right, Exodus 20. Then God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Here's the first one. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above, or on the earth beneath, or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and fourth generation, to those who hate me. Doesn't mean that we can't draw, or we can't make things. The context here is, do not create any image that you worship. That's the point of that one. Do we agree with the first one? Shall love, you know, I am the Lord your God, you shall have no other gods. Okay, the second one, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not leave him unpunished who takes his name in vain. Now, many people think that means swearing. It can be swearing, because you can blaspheme, and it certainly is covered by that. But primarily, it means misrepresenting God. I have a word from you, from the Lord. You're going to do this, you're going to do that. Now, sometimes the Lord does give a word. But so often, it's wishful thinking. People come, they so want to encourage someone. I have a word for you. That is misrepresenting God. That is taking his name in vain. It's something that we should avoid. When the Lord speaks to us about something, we have to be careful that we really believe that it is the Lord. Now, it's okay to go to someone and say, I believe the Lord has told me this. You prayerfully consider it. That's fine. But we shouldn't. We should be very careful when we go to someone and say, the Lord gave me a word for you and this is it. Make sure that it is from the Lord, because otherwise we are in danger of violating this. Then the next one, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labour and do all your work. How many can say amen to that? You just show of hands? There must be a lot of lead in answer. This is part of the Ten Commandments. How many people believe in that? Okay, very few. Very few. Well, alright. Then it's the longest commandment given. It takes up quite a bit in 2 verses, 3 verses. Honour your father and mother, that your days may be prolonged in the land which the Lord your God gives you. Show of hands for that one. That's pretty good, isn't it? It's the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you. So honouring parents is very, very important to the Lord. You shall not murder. Agree with that? You shall not commit adultery. No? Okay. You shall not steal. Good. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbour. You shall not covet your neighbour's house. You shall not covet your neighbour's wife or his male servant or his female servant or his ox or his donkey or anything that belongs to your neighbour. That, I think, for Christians, to not murder, let's face it, that's not too difficult for us. To not steal shouldn't be too difficult for us. But this last one, to not covet what your neighbour's got, to not be jealous of what he's got. You know, oh, I wish I had a car like that. It's a real difficult one, that, at the end. Possibly the most difficult for people who already live, broadly speaking, within the context of the Ten Commandments. Now, these commandments form the core of the law. And when Yeshua was asked, which is the greatest commandment? He said, thou shalt love the Lord your God with all your heart. And then he said, he didn't say, and the second one. He said, and the second one is like it. He quoted from Leviticus 19:18. Love your neighbour as yourself. Why isn't love your neighbour as yourself in the Ten Commandments? Because the first commandment covers it. If you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your, the word in Hebrew, mordecha, actually means your faculties, with everything. If you're doing that, you will love your neighbour, because that's what God loves. God loves your neighbour. There's no need for it to be repeated in the Ten Commandments, because it is covered in that first thing. If we love the Lord, we will love neighbour. Isn't it strange that the Sabbath commandment is in that, written right up alongside thou shalt not murder, thou shalt not steal? The others all carry moral content, and yet here we have something that seemingly is totally different. And it's the one command that is spoken of more times in the scripture than any other commandment, which is amazing when you think of it. If you do a search, you probably, Sabbath, I think, comes up around about 181 times in the Old Testament. So what's that really about? We don't really like commands. We like to rule ourselves. And Sabbath keeping especially is, we find it inconvenient. It always was. The Christian walk with the Lord is inconvenient. It's not a bed of roses. And we know about tithing, that God doesn't ask us to give 10%, but rather he's trying to teach us that he owns it all. What we work for, the fact that we get wages and stuff, he's still enabled it. He's the one that's given us our talents. He's the one that wakes us up in the morning, allows us to go to work. And so he says, you know what? I'm going to let you keep 90%. I'm just going to retain. You're not giving to me. I'm retaining 10%. That's why he says at one point, you're stealing from me when we don't give the tithe. Now, the Sabbath is similar, but it's a tithe of time. And the Lord is trying to teach us in that, in this busy world where time constraints make such a demand on us, will we trust him enough with our time as well as our money to put a day aside? Now, this teaching here is not trying to take, you've got to do this, you do that. That's not what I'm trying to do here. I'm trying to unpack something which, this may surprise you, is the greatest theme of the entire Bible. Sabbath. That sounds strange. If I could have a title page to my Bible, this would be it. Just printed one off this morning. The Bible. From the subtext, from Sabbath to Sabbath. Then underneath that, put it copyright God 000 BC to 100 AD, roughly. Right? Not the Lockman Foundation. From Sabbath to Sabbath sums up the... It is subtext to the Bible. So I'm going to take a chair here and I'm going to imagine that this is the bookend at creation. Right? I'm going to take another chair. I'm going to put it here. And this is the Sabbath that still remains. Hebrews 4:9, I think. Yeah. Now, between that chair, the first Sabbath, and the last Sabbath, everything that will ever happen in history will happen between these two bookends. These two bookends are the container in which the whole of salvation history unfolds. Everything that happened. Jesus comes within this category, and he certainly, his coming is the climax of salvation history. But it's not the goal. It's not the goal. That's the goal. The Sabbath rest that yet remains, where we spend eternity with him in one long Sabbath, where the peace that passes all understanding is our minute by minute, hour by hour, day by day experience, where we enter the Garden of Eden afresh and we go out into the entire universe to expand that garden. Heaven's going to be really exciting, but I'll come to that shortly. So I'd like to just go to the first bookend in Genesis. If you go to Genesis, the end of chapter 1, beginning of chapter 2. There's an interesting play here. From 31. And this is on the sixth day. God has just created the animals and then mankind. And he says, and God saw all he made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening and there was morning the sixth day. Thus the heavens and earth were completed and all their hosts. Great. God finished his creation, his creating, on the sixth day. That's what we're reading here, right? But then look at the next verse. Now, I know many versions say by and by the seventh day. In Hebrew it says and in the seventh day. But, and in the seventh day, God completed his work, which, hold on, didn't he just say that he completed the earth, his creating, on the sixth day? Verse 1. Thus the heavens and earth were completed and all their hosts. That's on the sixth day. Although it's a new chapter, it shouldn't really be. It's actually the verse that follows the previous one. And God saw all that he has made, and behold, it was very good, and there was evening and there was morning, the sixth day. And he completed the creation on the sixth day. But here, in the next verse, almost in a contradictory way, we're told, and on the seventh day, God completed his work, which he had done. And he rested, as it says. The word in Hebrew, Shabbat, means he ceased. God doesn't need a rest. It means he ceased from his craft of creating. And then God did three things. Well, first of all, he made the seventh day. The seventh day is not the absence of work. It wasn't the ceasing, didn't represent an absence of something. It represented the presence of something. God created something on the seventh day. Yeah. But what was it? For 6 days, he created material things. the entire universe, heaven and earth. Everything was in the realm of space. Space allows us to put things into them. We live in the realm of space, don't we? I'm occupying space. Everything that we experience is in the realm of thinginess, apart from emotions. But the physical world is made up of things, and they occupy space. But on the seventh day, God did something that didn't occupy space. It wasn't a thing. It was a quality. And it was time. It was sacred time. It was almost as if God, after creating, wound up the clock. He'd created all the laws of physics, but it just needed one little final wind to set everything going. And that he did on the seventh day, and that's why he blessed it. A non-material thing. He said, and God blessed the seventh day. And he made it holy. And what does that mean? Made it holy. It means he made it fit for his presence. And what's the first thing that God does? He enters his own creation. Now this may shock you. God was God of nothing before he created the heavens and the earth. He was God. Totally self-sufficient. The Trinity. He was exactly as he is today, but he was God of nothing, because there was nothing except God. There was no creation. There was no heaven and earth. He was not Lord. He was God, Yahweh. And that's why he always appears as Yahweh in the creation narrative, not as Lord. He was Lord of nothing until there was something to be Lord over. Do you see what I'm saying? Now, being Lord over something did not change God. It's just what he was then able to do changed. And God, on the seventh day, took up his throne. That's when you have a throne, when you sit on a throne, it implies sovereignty. To be sovereign, you have to have something to be sovereign over. So he sat on his throne and took the first title to himself, Lord of the Sabbath. Do you see? Do you hear an echo from Mark? He took his seat on the throne as Lord of a Sabbath. The Sabbath encompassed the entire universe. It was all at peace. All was at harmony. The stars were set in their places. The stars weren't going to expire as they do now. There was no clash of planets that would create chaos in the universe that we observe now. Everything was set perfectly, so that God could say, and it was very good. On every other day, he said it was good. But on the sixth day, he said, and it was very good. Meaning it couldn't be improved on. God couldn't improve on it. It was perfect. And then he entered his own creation as Lord of the Sabbath on this Sabbath and went to look for Adam, to fellowship with him. That was the whole purpose, to fellowship with Adam. Then Adam sinned. And the penalty for that, of course, was death. And the ripples of death went out, not just into the earth, but into the whole universe. Stars lost their equilibrium. They started to die as well. Planets started to move a little bit, to wobble out of their... I don't mean in our solar system, I mean elsewhere, and stars, and they began to clash. And the chaos that we observe in the cosmos is also a result of Adam's sin. Death entered the entire creation, and God had to protect him from himself from that. And of course he removed Adam from the garden. Now the interesting thing, I said that God took his seat on the throne. Where do I get that from? Is that just speculation? Well, in Hebrew, the word Shabbat is an interesting one. That's Sabbath, Shabbat in Hebrew. It means to cease, but in its verbal form, And it says, and it uses, and in the Hebrew it would say, and God Shabbatted on the seventh day. He Shabbatted, he did something. Now, in Hebrew is a root word language. Yeah, every word has a root. And the root of Shabbat is Shin Bet, Shav, which is also the root of the word to sit. And when you see sit in scripture, for instance in 2 Samuel 7, where Nathan comes to King David and it says, and the king sat in his house and was protected from his enemies on all sides. It means the king was at peace. It means there was nothing to threaten. And sitting is often, when you read the book of Kings and Chronicles, and the king sat in his house, it often means things were going well. God Shabbatted means he sat down. He finished his work and he sat on the throne for the first time, that we then see appearing again in Revelation. Let's fast forward now to after the Ten Commandments were given, well, a long time after they were given, just before the Israelites went into Israel, a man went out on the Sabbath to collect wood, something that they were forbidden from doing because God provided extra food on the Friday night so that Israel could all rest on the Sabbath. Why did he go out to gather wood? Well, think about it. Gathering wood in a desert is not easy, and there was a lot of people there. Very difficult. And during the weekdays, there would have been a lot of competition to get the wood, and those that started gathering late would have had to go quite far from the camp to bring back enough wood to fuel the fires and to give light, etc. So this guy probably thought, well, you know what, if I go out today, no competition, I wouldn't have to do much work, I could just go and, you know, it would be only a little sin, I'll just go out and get some wood while no one else is there. I can't really afford to put this time aside because I didn't get enough wood on Thursday, I didn't get enough wood on Friday, and I can make that up. I can make that up if I go out now. Doesn't that have an echo of the way we are with work? You know, we're under the tyranny of the demands that are made on the life. We say, I can't possibly just rest right now. I can't possibly. I've got too much to do. And the Lord taught me a valuable lesson in that we used to have a biblical arts business, and we went down to a Christian conference in London to the business section of it where we had a stall, and one of the guys had told us, he said, oh, you know, it's 18,000 people a day come through here, you'll do absolutely great. So we prayed about this, and we felt the Lord say, you can trust me for £10,000. In other words, we could splash out £10,000 of stock. And we'd recently just come from debt. It was during that period, the old people remember, you know, when interest rates went sky high, up to 18% at times, and some loans just ran away with us, and we ended up in debt. And we managed to pay it off, but we certainly didn't want to go back to that. And here the Lord was saying, you can trust me for £10,000. So we did. We took our step of faith, and we bought all this stock, and we go down to this conference. And I worked out that we had to do something like £2,000 a day just to break even. Right? Anything over was great. Went the first day, I think we took something like £600. Okay, Lord, you're just testing me. It's fine. The next day, I think we took perhaps £1,000. I was beginning to worry. The third day, I think we took maybe £1,200. I was seriously worried. Now I was beginning to count, you know, how things would be if we left here owing all this money to our creditors because we took the stock on credit. And then came Friday, and Martin from next door, who's a Jewish believer as well, he said, "Oh, don't worry about the thing. Tomorrow you will clean up, because on the weekend, Saturday and Sunday, there's just loads and loads of people, and everyone waits till the Saturday to spend their money." So on Friday night, we close our stall because we weren't going to work on Saturday. And Martin said, "You're mad. This is the main trading day." And I felt as though I was mad, because this was not easy. We'd already been keeping the Sabbath for quite a few years. We understood its importance. And we knew that for us it wasn't optional, that the Lord was always teaching us through this, that nothing should be master over us, not time, not money, that everything belonged to God. Would we trust him with that? So we closed the stall, and then after the Sabbath, because Sabbath runs from the evening to evening, sundown, that's the biblical day. You know, our day starts at midnight, doesn't it? Or second after midnight, that's the start of the morning. The biblical day starts at sundown, so it's sundown to sundown. So after the Sabbath was out, we came back. Martin's there. His pupil, the shape of his pupils had changed into pound notes. And he said, "Oh, I've absolutely cleaned up. I'm almost out of stock." I said, "You've really I've made all this." I can't remember how much he said made, but it was a lot. And during the Sabbath, it wasn't exactly a joyful time. I was sort of panicking and thinking, "Oh, Lord, you know, just come out of debt, and now we're going to go, we trusted you, and what's going to happen?" So we took the banner off the security screen that we have. We took it away from the stand, and as I did so, it was almost like the Lord just put his arms out and brought all these people to the stand. And we, Anne and I and a friend, we started working hand over fist. We'd never done that. I mean, it was really... And in the space of 15 minutes, we took more than Martin had taken the whole day, which was amazing. And we weren't out of trouble, though. We still weren't out of trouble. And when we got to the end of the conference, I think we were still something like 4,000 short. And I thought, well, we'll just go in on the way up to Manchester. We'll just drop in at this shop and this organisation. They used to take bits and pieces from us. Nothing great. So we go into the first, and they placed something like £1,000 order with us. Went to another shop, we didn't take much, and they placed a huge order that was totally uncharacteristic. The long and short of it is, when we got home, a few days after we got home, we basically had all the money to pay our creditors, and a lot of stock left over, which we could then sell at Christmas time without any overheads. So it was a real lesson to me that you know, God did deliver us. We didn't make profit at the conference, but nor were we put in a position where we owed. And it was just another way of the Lord showing us that my ways are not your ways. My ways are higher than your ways. You came wanting to make profit, fine. My idea for you coming was to teach you something. So we did that. Now, this back to the wood gatherer. He didn't take that attitude. He said, "No, I can't afford to put this day aside." So he went out, gathered wood, and they caught him. And they brought him to Moses and said, "What should be done with this guy?" Now, Moses knew what should be done, because it has already said in the commandments that he was to die. That seems a bit harsh, doesn't it? Just went out, got a few sticks, the death penalty for that? And even Moses could have said that, but the scriptures say that he waited until the following day, and he inquired of God. Not presumably, it says he inquired of God. The small print there could have been Lord saying to him, "Moses, why do you need to come to me on this? I've said that." But they did. And the Lord And when I say the Lord here, let's remember that this is Jesus. If you believe in the triune God, this isn't God of the Old Testament, God of the New Testament. This isn't Jesus, meek and mild, and God Jehovah, the God of wrath, as Marcion saw it. He saw the God of the Old Testament as inferior, and Jesus was a separate God who was meek and mild and all wonderful. This is Jesus as well, giving this command. And he was the Lord of the Shabbat, because when he went into the garden, that was Jesus walking. It was an early epiphany of the Lord, of the Shabbat, of the Sabbath. So said, is to be put to death. Why? Why was it so important? Because the wood gatherer was reenacting the sin of Adam. Adam broke the Sabbath, and what happened? Death came not just to him, but into the entire universe. Here, the wood gatherer was the first to violate the Sabbath command, which paralleled and had echoes of what Adam had done. What he did was exactly the same as what Adam did. Adam's sin was not great. It was an apple. On the Richter scale of sins, how big a sin is that to eat an apple? But that's not the problem. The problem was he disobeyed God. And here was the wood gatherer, knowing full well, he wasn't ignorant, he knew full well that he was disobeying the commandment. And that's why it was so serious, because that it was exactly the same sin that Adam did. He broke the Sabbath, and look at the consequences. If the wood gatherer had been allowed to get away with it, so the consequences would have been that great for Israel. And they were later on, because God over and over says before the exile, he says, you've broken my Sabbath. You've not allowed the land to enjoy its Sabbath, because God also decreed that the Sabbath should also affect the land, that every 7 years the land should lie fallow, in other words, not be cultivated. It's still done in Israel, incidentally. In Israel, it's not completely done. The rabbis have a way of getting around it to a degree. They're experts of getting around points of law. What they do is they just sell the whole land to a Muslim. So for a year, the Muslim becomes the owner of the land on paper, and therefore it's not the land belonging to the Jews any longer. Now, not everyone buys that, and I'm sure the Lord doesn't buy it, doesn't pull the wool over his eyes, but a lot keep to it according to the letter of the Bible. They actually do not farm the land for a whole year. And God said, you know, there will be sufficient. I'll give you on the sixth year, I'll give you sufficient to see you through the seventh year. And on the eighth year, the new cycle, you would plant and it would grow and you would eat. And Israel has at times experienced that. I'm talking, when I say at times, in a history. Israel's history is not one of exactly shining in the faith that they had with God and walking with God. But there were times. And when they did that, God blessed them. The rains came in their season. Cattle, bread, all the livestock was healthy and bred rapidly. But at other times they didn't. That's how serious. Now, when you talk about Sabbath as an observance, because as I'm trying to show you, Sabbath isn't just an observance, it's a symbol. Because as well as pointing us back to creation, it points us forward to the Sabbath that yet remains, that all of us are going to enter one day. Not that far off, necessarily, even if we're young. Lord's return could be imminent. That is our destiny, to enjoy the Sabbath rest forever. Fellowship with God forever. And I'll come back to that in a moment. One of the objections is, well, these are all shadows. Now we have the reality in Jesus. These are all shadows. And when you read Paul's shadow terminology in most, I think actually in all English versions, they're kind of negative. aren't they? You know, in Colossians, these things, I haven't got it, these things there, but it says, I forget the verse reference, in Colossians, it says, Paul says, these things are a mere shadow of things to come. You remember that scripture? Mere is not in the original language. That's commentary. Somebody has put that word in. It's not in the original Greek. And when you think of a shadow is actually a very positive thing. Why? It is proof of the presence of something. If you see a shadow, you know that something is there. The light is casting a shadow because there is something there in front of the light, and it gives you a shadow. And Pauline language of shadow is always actually very positive in Scripture. He's saying these are a shadow of things to come. Not meaning just salvation, but of the Sabbath that yet remains for us. These point us, these things point us towards them. The sacrificial system that was never effective in itself, not by the blood of goats, and it was never meant to be. A lot of theologians think it was kind of like a primitive sin system where through the sacrifices the sins of a people would be swept under the proverbial carpet, as it were, until Jesus came, who would deal with them thoroughly. It wasn't supposed to be that. It was a shadow. It pointed the people to the work of atonement that would be one day done on their behalf. And through that symbolic mechanism, the ancients were able to benefit from salvation, just as we do. They didn't know all the details. They didn't know the Gospels as we did them. But they could have faith that God had a solution. And so every time they brought the sacrifice, it pointed them, it almost borrowed for effectiveness from Jesus' work on the cross and brought it near to them back in ancient history. There's always been only one way to be saved. That's through Jesus. No other way. But I believe you can be saved in ignorance of detail, because God looks to the heart. We don't need to be aware of all the detail. We don't need to be theologians. We don't need to be clever or whatever. At the end of the day, it's faith. God looks to the heart, and he thinks equally about all of us. And then there's the object: we're not under the law. You know, what about UK law? Are we not under law? I mean, you know, let's have a little reality check. If I speed in my car and I go through a camera, I'm subject to the law, and I will be penalised. Now, we have thousands and thousands of laws on the statute books in this country. Not all of them apply to us. It will be laws to do with agriculture, laws to do with business law, all sorts of areas of law that will never touch on my life. But there are areas of law that will. I can't just do what I want. But because throughout the church's history, sadly, because they've turned their back on God's law, God has given us over to man's law. There's no vacuum. We either go with God's law or we go with man's law. And the reason we are in such a mess today and such confusion over basic things like family life, identity, gender, all... I won't... because this is going on... online, I'm not going to say anymore, but I think you know where I'm going with this. There is such confusion where people don't know what is right or wrong. Genuinely, the younger generation particularly, they've been brainwashed. Where, you know, the confusion that is our daily fare is now normal to them. And it's part of their moral way of, part of the way they see or define their own moral character. And that's because we've abandoned God's ways. What's so hard in the Ten Commandments, which is the core? Everything else in Scripture is commentary. Everything else in Scripture is commentary on the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. What more needs to be said? Even the other 9 commandments have a certain amount of redundancy if we were really doing that. You know, and most Christians instinctively obey 9 of the 10 commandments. It's just the one that's the problem. Because we don't want to let God rule our time. That's precious to us. We know best how to do it. And we're not going to let anyone interfere with how we spend our time. For good reason, a lot of the time, but sometimes for bad reason. I want to be with my Nintendo, bad reason. Good reason, I want to take care of my family. I need to go out to work, because if I don't, there won't be food on the table. Good reason. It's still the wrong reason. Because God wants us to trust him with everything. Not just our material things, but with our time. And time, as I said at the beginning, is a quality. It's not a thing. I think that's why we close our eyes when we pray and when we praise. Because for a moment you shut out the world of thinginess. And you enter that sacred time, which is wonderful. And you feel your soul start rising as we worship or as we pray. It's shutting out the world, the material world. And it's something we do instinctive. But what we're doing is we're entering into... Okay, I'm going to fast forward because I need to finish. But I did want to talk about the last Shabbat. I mean, other things that I could talk about for a long time but I haven't got time is Shabbat is also a covenant sign. It testifies that we are a people set apart, just as a day is set apart. No others, incidentally, kept a Shabbat. The Romans didn't have a rest day. They kept an 8-day week. Other cultures kept a 9-day. There was even a 13-day amongst the Amazonians, I believe, and Aztecs. They had a 9-day week. What's special about the seventh day? Well, 7 governs the whole cycle of history in Scripture. 7 days of creation, or 6 days, the seventh day Shabbat, seasons in which the feasts of the Lord take place. There are also 7 millenniums. We're in the Jewish year now, we're in the year of, I think it's 5778. Well done, Corbin. Right, you're there. So we're really well towards the end of the 6th millennium. So if the calculation of the rabbis is right, then it won't be long until the Lord returns. You know, a couple of 100 years, if that. But he could return tomorrow. So we shouldn't get too comfortable in our sin. Incidentally, talking about that as comfortable on sin, you know, Constantine and the early church, they believed that baptism was the point where you really entered into the forgiveness of the Lord. But if you sinned after that, there was no second baptism for that sin. So a lot of them, Constantine included, he waited till the end of his life to get baptized. Right at the end. You know, sometimes the nearer you could get baptized to the moment of death, the better. Because there'd be less chance of sinning. I mean, how crazy is that? But it's just an aside. Okay. Shabbat points us to the future. Now, a couple of weeks ago, I think it was John, he was talking about the heavenly Jerusalem coming down. It's in Revelation 21:10. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven. And it gives the measurements. Now when scripture gives measurements, they're meant to be taken literally. You look, wherever dimensions are mentioned in scripture, they are not figurative. They are actual. And the dimensions of a new Jerusalem are 150 miles by 150 miles cubed. This is a big city, right? 150 miles cubed. Now, they say that the atmosphere is measurable atmosphere is around about 5 to 6 miles high. It's difficult to say exactly because the atmosphere just gets thinner and thinner and thinner and just evaporates into space. But for most purposes, they look at around about 5.5 to 6 miles high. Now, if you work out 150 miles cubed, you could fit, did it accurately, 220 floors in this heavenly Jerusalem. 220 floors, each one containing its own atmosphere, weather system, ecological system. We're talking big. Lakes. It says there'll be no seas. It doesn't say there'll be no lakes. And I'm glad for that, because there was a philosopher that once said, if I find within myself a desire that cannot be fulfilled by this world, the most logical explanation is I was meant for another. Now, I like water. I like the sea. I like the seashore. And I wouldn't like to think that heaven was void of that. And we're told that a river will go out from the tree of life into the Dead Sea. Well, it's not really a sea, it's a lake. And I believe there will be lakes, beautiful lakes. And so those of us that like skiing on water or doing all that sort of scuba diving will be made up. 220 floors. Now, I don't know how many people are going to be saved, but I did go on the, what's it called? Bureau of I haven't put it on. It's a bureau of statistics that do how many people have ever lived on Earth. And it's interesting, it says 8,000 years ago, of course we don't believe in 8,000 years, we believe the Earth is, 607, getting on for 7,000. But 8,000 years ago, they put it at 2. No, they don't. 50,000 years ago, they put it, the population of the Earth at 2. Now, for a secular site, that's pretty good. 2 people. Now, they mean Homo sapiens as we know them. They think that there was other kinds of creatures before that that preceded. But that's pretty good. By AD 1, time of Jesus, there were 300 million people on Earth. It's not absolutely accurate because it's complicated formulas to work these out, but apparently that's what it is. By 2011, there was 6 billion, 37 billion. And their guesstimate is that there have been 108 billion as a total of people who have ever lived. 108 billion. But when the scriptures were written, obviously we're not talking about a large population. Now, I don't know how many are going to be saved. I think it probably will run into billions, but I think it will be a small percentage of that 108, personally, because narrow is the gate to life, and not many enter there. We're told that in Scripture. It's difficult to enter into that. But let's say, if you stuck 4 people to every square metre, right? Because you can get 4 people roughly. Let's see, you could get 15 million persons on one floor of heavenly Jerusalem. Now this is speculation, I know that. But what I think we are going to experience in reality, when Jesus says, I go to prepare a place for you, I think he's talking in heavenly Jerusalem. That's going to be our headquarters in this huge, huge city. We're going to have just an unbelievable mansion, each of us, amidst incredible beauty that he will be creating. But we've got the whole of eternity, and with the whole of eternity, even a city of 150 square miles could be explored. I believe we will go out into the universe to continue the work that God gave Adam in the first place. We'll go out to cultivate the universe. Paul, you'll have a guitar made of materials that are alive, that sing to you, that would make a Gibson Les Paul seem like it's made out of chipboard, or a Stradivarius, you know, seem like it's made out of plywood, etc., etc. Artists will have colours to use that they've never had before. And God will say, go out to that planet there, far distant galaxy. I want you to see something there that will really inspire you. And an artist will go out and create this amazing picture. And on the Sabbath, we'll all return. Musicians will be writing incredible worship music. And on the Sabbath, we will all return to heavenly Jerusalem, where if the dimensions of Ezekiel's temple or anything, there's a huge, huge space there in the middle, where we will congregate and worship the Lord sat on his throne. That excites me, and I'm sure it's going to be 1 trillion times better than that, because my mind can't comprehend the beauty of heaven. But that's where we're going, and I hope you can say amen to that. The whole universe will be an inspiration to us. For those of you who are doctors, nurses, and especially lawyers, I'm afraid there'll be a career change. But there'll be plenty of opportunities to retrain. There isn't a wrong way and a right way to observe the Sabbath. There's just the only wrong way is not to observe it at all. But what we've noticed is when you observe the Sabbath for any length of time, a presence of God comes into your home that is very, very real. And why would anyone want to turn their back on such a blessing that God gives on the Sabbath day? He blessed the day and he blesses us in a special day on it. So I will finish with that. I'll just read you this from Isaiah. How blessed is the man who does this, and the son of man who takes hold of it, who keeps from profaning the Sabbath and keeps his hand from doing evil. And it then goes on to say, let no Gentile, foreigner, who has joined himself to the Lord say, the Lord will surely separate me from his people. Nor let the eunuch say, behold, I'm a dry tree. For thus said the Lord, to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbath and choose what pleases me and hold fast my covenant, to them I will give in my house within my walls a memorial, a name that is better than the sons of daughters. Give them an everlasting name which will not cut off. Also the foreigners, the Gentiles who join themselves to the Lord, to minister to him, to love the name of the Lord, to be his servant, everyone who keeps from profaning the Sabbath and holds fast my covenant. Even those I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be acceptable on my altar, for my house will be called a house of prayer for all peoples. Amen.